Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in your presence, at your goodness, your greatness, the fact that you have any dealings at all with people such as we are. We thank you, Father, for all the things that we've been able to recall this morning and sing about the cross, about sacrifice. We just wonder, Lord, at your goodness to us. And we ask forgiveness for all our sins. We ask that you will cleanse us afresh. Father, we pray for your word as it comes to me and as we share it together this morning. And we pray for it also, Lord, as it goes out throughout the world. We ask that there might be a blessing for the world today under your word. We pray especially, Lord, for those in places of persecution and fear and suffering. We pray for many of our fellow believers in Africa and Asia and Indonesia and such places, where to name your name is to perhaps be marked out by those who would wish to expunge the gospel, to remove the witness of the cross. And Lord, we bring these people before you. We ask that you'll bless them, encourage them, give them a double portion of blessing and fearlessness today, and protect them, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we can hear your gospel without fear. We can hear it, Lord, without worry. Lord, we pray for the area around the church, for Newtown, Lord, and for other areas in the town beside. We ask that they might not set your gospel at naught, that they might be brought, many of them, to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ as we have been brought to treasure him through your grace. And we pray for them and for this church and for our witness together. And we ask these things, thanking you for all, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. I wonder if any of you have on your shelves something called A Harmony of the Gospel. I think I've got a couple. They're books where people try to put in order the things that happen. So they take all the bits from the Gospels and they try to sequence them. And of course, sometimes there is doubt with that exercise, because sometimes even as you read the Bible yourself, you will wonder, you will think, is this the same miracle repeated? Or is this a variant? Is this a different one? Is this the same occasion when the Lord spoke? Or is he repeating himself with a different emphasis? And there are books, as I say, called Harmonies that try to put all these things together. And it's the sort of thing that occupies scholars for many hours and even lifetimes as they try to piece these things together. Well, I want us to think for a moment about the gospel writers, in particular, the first three. You'll know that the first three gospels are often called the synoptics, gospels seen with the same eye. They cover the same ground, although not entirely. And yet, when you look at those three gospels, often the sequence appears to be different. Or if not different, then we're looking at a slightly different saying or a different miracle, or perhaps a repeat. But in one way, to look at that is to miss the point, because what we have before us is the scripture. What we have is the entire scripture, which God, through the Holy Spirit, has entrusted to us. And the gospel writers sequence things for a reason. And so sometimes when we read, it perhaps becomes clear that this isn't the same day, but the gospel doesn't tell us. Or it isn't the same moment in the same day, but the gospel is silent. Because the writers, under the Holy Spirit, sequence things as they do for a reason. And they place things where an example or a contrast can be sought and taught from the miracle that you have in front. And where a small gem of teaching or a minor miracle, if there is such a thing, is placed alongside more teaching. And it's part of the genius of the Holy Spirit and the brilliance of the scriptures that have been entrusted to us. And this is particularly relevant, I think, to a passage like Luke 12 and what we have read together. So we get accounts, we get teaching, to the Pharisees, we get a crowd that crush each other to wanting to hear Jesus, and then we get the disciples taken to one side. And if we're not careful, we can look at these events in isolation. And obviously sometimes we need to zero in on the particular story and the particular teaching. And yet the Holy Spirit places them together for a reason. And I want us to think about, in particular, in the midst of all this account, verse 13 for a minute. Verse 13, which goes like this. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So you get the picture there. There's a whole crush of people. And this man has obviously gone down to see Jesus, and he's got something he wants to tell him. He wants something he wants a word on. And it isn't a theological matter. He wants his brother to be told. He wants Jesus, as children might say, tell him. He wants Jesus to sort this man out, his brother, so that he can have the inheritance now, or it can be equally divided up at this moment. And we're not quite sure exactly what financial arrangement he's seeking, but it's certainly one that feels that it will adjust. He will be able to adjust the wrongdoing that he perceives as his brother is holding on to this money in some way. And so he goes along particularly to confront Jesus with this problem. Or if not, then at least when he sees Jesus, it's the first and the only thing that's recorded that occurs to him. And that's sad, isn't it? Fancy being in the presence of the Lord, and the only thing you can think about is your inheritance. And yet it's not so different, I guess, from how we are, how we often place ourselves, the kind of things that we fret so much about and give so much attention to in this life. Looking over the whole of the passage that Ruth read for us, you have in verses 1-3 a warning to the Pharisees. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, it says in my version. So in verses 1-3, there is a warning. There is a warning for those who cover up, who pretend, who, as Jesus says elsewhere, neither enter the kingdom themselves nor enable others to enter in. Indeed, they stop others from entering in because of the way that they have structured religion in that land. And of course, part of that, you might say, without stretching a point too far, is fear. People who are in control, people who have the upper hand, they fear, don't they? They fear lest it be taken from them. History is full of kings and queens and rulers who feared people at the top of the tree, whose whole intent was to make sure that they stayed there. There is a certain amount of fear. We often look at the Pharisees and we think, well, pride, yeah, that's obvious. Too full of themselves, all that. And certainly they get condemned for that. But there is within this passage a way of looking at it that you can read it in a slightly different way, I think. Why do they cover up? Why do they go about this useless way of living? Well, because in part they fear. Because the writer, Luke, then goes on in this passage to give us Jesus saying in verses 4-7, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more." And then he talks about the sparrows that are sold in the market and God caring for us more than the sparrows and even numbering the hairs on our head. Don't be afraid. Now, why tuck that in there? Unless we're looking at fear, unless we're looking at this world's worries and anxieties. Look at the birds, he says. And then in verses 8 to 12, the Lord talks here about the Son of Man being acknowledged and finally be acknowledged before the angels of God. And he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which most people, most commentators have understood to mean living a life in disregard of the goodness of God, living a life in disregard to the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to the church, given to us to learn, to understand, and to present the goodness of God to us. Living a life in disregard from that is a blasphemy. And then in verse 11, chapter 12 and verse 11, the Lord moves ahead and he says, well, what about if your trust as one of these sparrows, what about if your trust leads you to defend me before these Pharisees, before the synagogues, before the leaders? You worried about what you're going to say? The Holy Spirit broods over those he's called. And of course, that reverts to the teaching we've just heard, doesn't it? To the sparrows being looked after, to the flowers being looked after. Don't live your life in fear and anxiety of how you're going to perform. Then we get this man in the crowd. And it's, of course, instructive that we don't know his name. Someone in the crowd, I guess the Lord knew his name, but we're not told. And that, of course, makes him instantly a representative figure, doesn't it? It makes him stand for you, for me, for us. Someone in the crowd. Doubtless people in the crowd were yelling all sorts of things. Some, no doubt, praising. But this man had gone there, or at least he found himself there with only one question to ask. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And the Holy Spirit has placed this particular man, as it were, in the midst of this teaching to the Pharisees, this teaching for us not to worry, and then teaching that's going to follow, first of all, to the man about the stupidity of the cares of this life and the need to build bigger barns. And then following that up, there's a private word to the disciples that you're a little flock. You're a flock that God cares for. And the whole thing is pieced together by the Holy Spirit to point to these teachings about fear and about reliance on God. And this man, alas, gets this parable of the barn, doesn't he? He gets this teaching, which he certainly wasn't looking for. Lord Jesus Christ's answer to this man is the parable of the rich fool. You could say that the whole of the teaching of these passages gives us, on the one hand, the life of care, and on the other, the carefree life. The life of care versus the carefree life. And this unnamed man certainly stands for the life of care, doesn't he? This anonymous man with money on his mind. And the Lord Jesus answered to him, the rich fool. I wonder if we'd been in that crowd, or if that scene were to be repeated and we were to be there, what one question would you ask the Lord Jesus? If you know him well, if you know the scriptures through his grace, perhaps you just fall down and worship. Perhaps you'd have no question. Perhaps your only question would be, why me, Lord? That would be a question of worship. That would be a question worth uttering, wouldn't it? But this man, he had money on his mind. He had cares on his mind. Certainly at this point, Jesus hadn't been glorified. And they knew him as a teacher. And certainly the man addresses him as such. So maybe there's to a certain extent an excuse for him there, but there isn't an excuse for the life that he was living, the care that he portrayed, that he disclosed in his encounter with the Lord. He wasn't moved to praise and wonder. His heart was preoccupied with what you might call stuff. His heart was preoccupied with stuff. Well, sadly, we see then why he's a representative figure, don't we? A heart preoccupied with the stuff of this world. Well, we live in a world which has much more stuff than the world has ever had, for the most part. We pray indeed, and we think about those who have very little share in this world's goods. But as far as we're concerned, there are more goods, more concerns, more letters coming through our door, more mail dropping onto our inbox than the world could ever conceive a few years back. More concern, more to think about. In some ways, it's a good world, isn't it? It's advantageous. You can, for example, go on to the if you can't get to see your doctor, you can go on to the NHS website and you can ask a few questions, and maybe you get an answer to the thing that's bugging you, to the thing that you think you've got. On the other hand, maybe you get led down a pathway of some rare tropical disease, and you begin to wonder, perhaps, have I caught something that nobody's ever thought about? And the reason that 9/11 or whatever it is hasn't been able to help me is because I've got this completely rare disease. It seems to fit everything, and you go through the symptoms, tick, tick, tick. There are great advantages, but nothing necessarily sets our fears to rest, does it? Sometimes the more information we have, the worse it can be. You might either belong to or know about one of these groups, these neighborhood groups. And obviously, from a Christian point of view, it's good to be there and to chat with your neighbors. But sooner or later, you're going to learn that there's some poor soul stalking the streets with a coin in his hand, scratching all the cars in the driveway. And you start thinking, have I parked far enough back? Is it my car? You know, and you go out and you have a look to see if the coin, the man with the coin has struck your car. More information, more help, but it doesn't necessarily set our minds at rest, does it? Our modern world. Mass communication can often lead to things, fears that we can't control, and no more so than the pandemic. If you have tried to satisfy your fear, to put it to rest, by listening to more and more news, I'm not a betting man, but I would bet this, you failed. I bet if you actually went to all the broadcasts to try and set your mind at rest, all you found was more cause to worry, more cause to find how complicated it is. And of course, if you try and look at some of the guidance, you can get completely lost in it and still be no wiser, can't you? In this world of plenty. Well, Jesus was there, and this man had a worry. He had a fear. But he saw it as an opportunity to put one over on his brother. I guess he was hoping to be able to go home and say, listen, brother, you know that Jesus, well, he said, that was what he was hoping for, obviously, wasn't it? That was the outcome. And to him, it was a great thing, because he was looking no further. He was looking just at the treasure of this world. Where your heart is, there your treasure is, and vice versa. And he was looking simply at the thing that bothered him in this world. But inviting Jesus to examine our problem is to invite a strangeness into your life, a strangeness of eternal truth. I might have spoken, I think, before to you on a passage that relates to the fact that someone said, no man spoke like this man, like Jesus. And here is a terrific example of it. No man spoke like this man. This was in no way the kind of answer that the man had expected, was it? The one that he got. But inviting Jesus into your problem is to invite the Lord of all the worlds, the one with all power and authority, the power to see into your heart, the power to forgive your sin, the power to invite you to a life of grace such as it should be, that these concerns and worries are trivial. Are minor compared to what he can offer you. But he does it on his own terms, doesn't he? The Lord does these things on his own terms. As with the self-righteous Pharisees, and we get that quite often in the gospel, they look at Jesus, but in doing so, that they expose themselves to the gaze of Jesus. They look straight at him, but they don't look at him and see a savior. And that, of course, is their problem. It's all our problems. If we look at Jesus and see someone who can help us with our immediate worry, if we fall to prayer and immediately our prayers are about our illness or what's happening tomorrow or our money or even good things, maybe, you know, things about the health of our family and so on. If that's what we turn to Jesus for only and first and foremost, we are missing so much. We are missing the Savior as he really is. How caught up we can be in the moment in this world. How caught up we can be in the moment. And this man is eaten up by an everyday problem. Perhaps the worry had some kind of basis in fact. Perhaps it was a fear for his old age. Obviously no benefits in those days, no state benefits. And perhaps his only hope of security was this brother, the purse strings being loosed with him. And yet he draws from Jesus no favorable response. Indeed, the first comment is a prime example, isn't it, of Jesus speaking like no other. Man, who made me a judge over you? Sure, he wasn't expecting that, this great teacher. And Jesus can often answer in that way. Very, very puzzling. He's not to be controlled, is he? He's not to be put in our box. He's from somewhere else. What you get with Jesus is eternal truth. What you get is the greatness of the Almighty stretching back from forever. What you get is the wisdom which is heavenly and not earthly. And so we might look at that and think, if it had been somebody else, thinking, oh, well, that was a bit of a sharp reply. And perhaps so it is. But it has the sharpness of heaven about it. It's touched with the truth. Who made me a judge? Watch out. And then this man is used for an example to others round and about. I wonder what he did. Did he shrink away as Jesus began to teach? Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And he told them this parable. And the parable, of course, was the parable of the rich, what we call the rich fool. The one who said, I've got a lot of stuff. I need some more barns. I'll set about bigger barns. And then God says to him, you fool, today your soul is required of you. You won't live to see the barns built. And yet you're going to your grave, you're going to eternity without giving God a thought. This man with his fears, with his workaday, with his everyday fears, he's heading for death. Jesus has the power to forgive and save and build a fearless life, exampled by some of the things we read in Luke 12. A life knowing that our life is worth more than the sparrows and they get cared for. How much more will we get the Lord's attention and care? And yet this man is a living example, isn't he, to us and to others round about, sadly for him, of those things of this world. You may be familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher preaches from two standpoints. Sometimes he preaches from the standpoint of heaven and knowing where we're going to and knowing that the Lord is good and that we've been given rich things to enjoy. But for the most part in the book, he preaches from the other side of things, from the man point of view of the man who says it in our parlance. Well, I'll phrase it well, but you know the phrase. People say life's not very good and then you die. For politeness sake, I won't use the full phrase, but you know what I mean. And Ecclesiastes often looks at life as a way of getting you to think. Looks at life in that kind of way. And so there's a verse in Ecclesiastes 2:26, and it says this: to the sinner, God has given the business of gathering and collecting. To the sinner, God has given the business of gathering and collecting. What a picture of this man. Gathering and collecting. What a warning for us that our lives would be on the wrong path. Simply gathering, simply collecting, even though these things may be good in themselves. What a way to come to meet the Lord and have only gathering and collecting. And Ecclesiastes in that same chapter, this is 2 verse 18, says it's left to he who remains. Everything you gathered together, everything you scrimp and save for is left to he who remains in our world after the taxman has taken his cut. But you can't take it with you as a familiar thought. And so this man, he gets a payoff. And the payoff is verse 21. Having told the story about the barns, Jesus says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Treasure you can't keep. What a state to be in, to be bankrupt before a God who could give us everything. A God who gives the sparrows everything that they need, clothes the flowers. And yet for us to be coming to him and in effect saying, tell my brother how he ought to behave. Sort out my money problems for me, Lord. What a thing to come to the Lord and for that to be the thought that we can't put away, that we have to start with and finish with, and perhaps not much in between with. What a state for our hearts to be in. When Jesus considers this, he takes the disciples away. He takes them apart. And we get that teaching, or they get the teaching, don't they? Verse 32, don't be afraid, little flock. And in verse 22, Jesus said this to his disciples. His disciples are this little flock. And they get private teaching on the matter. This man's lack of faith, lack of insight into what really counts, it becomes for them further teaching. Those who Jesus desires for himself, those who follow, those who disciple, they get it all, don't they? They get it all. And the Jesus gives to the disciples a special, in music it would be called a coda, a special bit of teaching tacked on, a coda, just for themselves. He says to them privately, the birds don't need barns, that's verse 24. What bird needs a barn? Neither do you. And even if you had one, you couldn't, verse 27, you couldn't outdo what God's already given to a flower, which doesn't last very long, but while it does, magnificent. You couldn't outdo that, could you? Even if you built your barns, you're worth so much more. It's verse 28. You are worth so much more than this man ever dreamt, that this man's question ever revealed about human nature. You're worth so much more than that, says the Lord privately to his little flock. And now verse 30. In talking to the disciples about the desire of this man, he uses a curious phrase. This is an individual. And yet in verse 30, he says, depending on your version, but usually most versions say the nations. One or two versions say the pagan world. But usually the translation for this is the kind of thing that the nations seek. I don't know if you've ever paused to think about that. That's a curious phrase to drop in, isn't it? Because we've got a conversation with an individual man, we've got a little flock being taken aside, and then the contrast is with the nations. First reading that strikes us maybe as odd, until we begin to think biblically. What does the Bible mean, and the New Testament in particular, when it talks about the nations? It's not talking about nationhood as such. It's talking about mankind organized in a way which precludes God. And of course, therefore, the nations are, generally speaking, a perfect example of that. There have been precious few examples of theocracies in this world, and even where there have been under Oliver Cromwell in this country, it didn't last very long, and it wasn't perfect while it lasted even. The nations represent man organized, woman organized, people organized, not with God as their first thought, not even as their second, but as a thought that only includes the things of this world. And of course, we live in a world, in our own nation, in so many nations in the West, where the major thought, front and center, is the economy, isn't it? What do people talk about? What do people vote for? In the end, the economy is always the center thought. And there's a political phrase, it's the economy, stupid. I can't remember who said it, but it was a warning to politicians. You know, what's it all about? It's the economy, stupid. It's money, makes the world go round. And so when the Bible talks about nations, it has nations organized in defiance of God, certainly without God. And there's an interesting sidelight on that. Instead, if you look at the book of Revelation, if you look at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 27 to 12, you needn't turn to it now, but it's talking about the end time and the nations organized to fight against the Lord in the great battle. In the end, the nations pick a fight with God that they're not going to win, that they won't win. And Revelation pictures it this way. Pagan lives set against God. And afterwards in that chapter, Revelation 20, verse 12, you know what happens? A book is opened. And the book is the book of life. And what you have there in picture language, the end time, people with all their material concerns, the nations, plotting against anything that God tries to do in this world, any intervention of holiness, the end time gathers towards a point in time where everything that we see in this world is directed against God. And the Bible pictures it as a great battle. And the nations come against God. And in this passage that we've got in front of us, this is basically what the Lord has got in mind, that the nations organized, ranged together against God. But you're different. You're part of the little flock. And of course, that's a reason why in these countries that I mentioned in prayer, they're persecuted so often, because people gathered around the Bible, gathered around the Lord, gathered in particular around the cross. They represent a completely different way of life to the way of trying to have a state organization, perhaps even called a church, perhaps in the name of another religion or another God. But Christians are a direct little flock threat, aren't they? And they get persecuted out of all recognition compared to their size and their importance. Well, why? Because they stand against the nations. They stand against the gods, the pagan gods of this world. And this is the contrast that the Lord brings to the disciples privately. The nations, they carry on like this. They want stuff. They organize themselves against God with the economy at the center, and they crush out the life of those who follow the Lord. Don't be like them, says the Lord. Don't be like them. Instead, verse 31, everything that you care about is added. And you might ask the question, well, what is added? And some people have mistakenly taken this and said, well, give your life to the Lord and you get your money back, in effect. That teaching is prevalent. It's even prevalent in poor countries. It's not limited to rich ones, that the God will reimburse you for your trouble, as it were. What a thought when you're coming before a holy God and you yield to him and you yield to his ways and what he wants to do in your life, as these disciples are in the process of doing. What's added? Well, it's certainly not stuff, is it? But it's God on your side. It's, if I can put it this way, secure dependence. And if you look at this whole chapter, this is what all these people don't have. The Pharisees, the man in the crowd, the nations, they don't have secure dependence upon the Lord. That's what's added. That's what's given to us. That's the treasure that the Lord imparts. And so in verse 33, the Christian is able to sell and give because he knows Jesus as the Savior. He knows that whatever he gives, she knows that whatever she gives cannot be lost. It's no coincidence that in the Western world, although governments are now in on the act, it was always the Christians who got there first in terms of charities. There's not a charity, there's not a good cause that wasn't begun, first of all, by the Lord's people, taken up for sure by the state in our day, but continued still by the Lord's people. But why was that? Why were Christians prepared to open their hearts and their purses? Well, because their hearts were open, because that's where their treasure was. There is a whole history, and you could chart it to whatever you like. You go to Bernardo's now, and there is, for example, there's not a lot of evidence of the original Dr. Bernardo. There's not a lot of evidence of the Christianity that caused a man to go up on the roofs of London and find children sleeping next to the chimneys. But it was a Christian impulse all the same, because you know that when you know the Lord, what you have can't be lost. And what you can do in his name is only gain, isn't it? These are the things that are added to us. Secure dependence. They can't be taken away. The Holy Spirit gives us that power for living. And he also gives us, as I said at the beginning, this genius of Scripture. And so if you have a Pharisee's heart, it will all be revealed. God will condemn those who don't acknowledge the Son of Man, verses 8 to 9. But he'll give life and a testimony, verse 12, to those who really seek him. Don't let this man's question stand for your worries and prayers about your material well-being. Don't let your worry be towards bigger barns that you'll probably never get to build and wouldn't last anyway. Depend on Jesus for your very life, as the carefree birds do, as the glorious flowers do. That's conversion. That's what's added to us, secure dependence on the Lord. He our treasure, he the heart of our treasure. And the result is beyond belief as far as this world is concerned. This world will go on worrying and heaping up and losing and gathering again and collecting until the end of time. But as for us, let's seek the Lord. Let's be carefree in one perfect sense of that word. Free of the cares that this world gets entangled with. We talk about it so often, don't we? But we find it so hard to live. But he's so good. And he has all power, all authority. And most of all, the desire to give what we could never dream of and what we could certainly never own on our own account. What a praiseworthy God he is. What a wonderful Lord. Amen. Let's pray again. Our Father God, we praise you that you care for all your creation, but you have a special care for those who have been enabled to commit their lives to you. For those you have called, for those you have set your seal on, for your little flock. We pray once again, Lord, for those little flocks in the areas of the world today who meet under the strain of persecution and the evil glance of those in power. We ask that you'll keep them safe. But we ask too that you'll keep our hearts safe from wanting what the nations want, wanting what can never satisfy. We praise you, Lord, that you are the one who satisfies. Forgive us our sins, be with us this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.